Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour, I know many of you are not poets, but most of you perhaps will know a line from Alexander Pope's 1709 poem, which was entitled An Essay on Criticism. He wrote, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." That's a little bit how I feel coming to this text this morning. It's perhaps why I'd never preached it before. It's certainly the reason why I see the need for us to consider this passage over two sermons. This morning, we're going to have a sermon entitled Gender Equality, and this afternoon, by God's grace, Gender Distinction. And if you think that's a veiled advertisement to come to the second service, you'd be right. This text is among one of the most difficult ones to understand in the Bible. The head-covering passage has been described by learned theologians as having notorious exegetical difficulties. That means it's very hard to understand in their view. And yet this text, you see, is nestled, is it not? Nestled between the key verse that teaches that we are to model our lives after those who model their lives in the pattern of Christ. And it's followed by a passage that we read regularly, particularly in association with Lord's Supper. And so this head-covering passage is an integral part of God's holy and inerrant word. It's helpful for us to understand that this passage deals with a matter of principle and then the outworking of that principle in practice, particularly in the context of the first century Corinthian worship services. There's a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago to a very messy church. After greeting and blessing and giving thanks to the church of God in Corinth, the Apostle Paul launches into section after section dealing with the troubles that exist in the congregation. If divisions, sexual immorality, lawsuits, marriage misunderstandings, self-restraint in Christian liberty, and the threat of idolatry, to mention just some. And notice if you look with me in our text, you'll see there's a very brief pause there in verse 2. And Paul is commending the congregation for holding firm to his apostolic teaching. And you might think it's hard when you look at the passage that follows to see what he could possibly be commending the church for. But as we'll see later, not all was wrong in their church life. But after this brief pause, he then launches in to three sections which speak of the abuse of freedom in the congregation, in the church, the assembled worship of the church as we are this morning. Inappropriate head coverings for men and women, that's our passage we're focusing on today. Greed at the Lord's Supper table follows, and then the abuse of spiritual gifts through verses in chapters 12 through 14. So our focus this morning, beloved, is on the first abuse of freedom mentioned, that to do with head coverings. And we're going to begin by looking at the head. That's our first point, focusing particularly on verse 3. When you look at this passage, it's clear that you need to get an understanding. We need to get an understanding of what the word head means, because it appears 13 times in our English translations. Now, I think all of us know what the anatomical term means, right? It's that thing that's sitting on the top of your shoulders. I think we all get that. But when we read, "Now I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God," Paul is clearly not speaking about the literal physical head. He's speaking metaphorically. He's pointing to a different reality. And for us to understand that, we need to recognize that there are at least two possibilities for what head refers to. Head can sometimes in the scripture refer to the source or the origin of something. And so it is true that Christ is the source or origin of every man, in the sense that every man comes into being as part of the creation which was created in and through Christ. It is true that Eve did come into being through Adam, in a sense, his rib or side being taken by God and formed into a woman. In a limited sense, then, woman can be said to have a source in man. Although, as you can see in verse 12, man also comes from woman. Christ the Son did take on human flesh, being born of a woman sent by God the Father. In a very limited sense, we could say that God as the source of Christ, but we'd have to be very careful not to imply that Christ is in any way a created being. He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory as God the Father. What we find in the scripture in the usage of this word head is that more usually it refers to the authority of one person over another or others. Christ is the supreme authority over every man. He's the head of the church, the body. He is the Savior. We clearly see from the work in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that his headship, his genuine spiritual leadership, was expressed through loving care and protection and a self-giving sacrifice. It is true that a husband has authority over his wife. He is her head. Yet we understand this authority is not absolute, but is limited to the extent of his family, his wife and children, if he has some. His headship is to model the headship of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to function as a spiritual leader in his family, caring for his wife and children, providing and protecting, imitating Christ's pattern of a willing, self-giving sacrifice. He's to be considerate with his wife, living with her as the weaker partner, as an heir together with him in the gracious gift of life. We're thinking about headship here. God the Father is the authority over Christ the Son. Christ's perfect obedience is clearly seen in his willingness throughout his life to live willingly under that authority, that headship of his heavenly Father. It's what Jesus said and did, that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And so it seems here that the reference to head being dishonored in verses 4 and 5, together with the reference to a symbol of authority on the wife's head, suggests that the metaphor here primarily conveys the idea of authority. And so if we're going to understand this passage, we need to understand that reference and that metaphor to authority. Clearly, a distinction is being made in that first verse between God the Father and God the Son, between God and man, and between men and women. And this afternoon I intend to expound from this passage the differences between man and woman in more detail. Paul wants the church, to understand, to realize, to know the key principles of headship. Now I want you to realize, he says in verse 3, he wants the church to realize, because the church is composed of individuals who are not only to live their lives as imitating Christ in their individual life, but also as a church community. And in verse 1, Paul writes, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And he addresses the church in the plural. Together as a congregation, follow the example of Christ. I mean, is it not true in the Reformed Church and Christ Church this morning that the congregation is formed of men and women? Look around, it's evident and obvious. And these principles about headship, which are taught in verse 3 in particular, and then down through our passage, are as true for us today as they were for that congregation in Corinth who would have first heard these words. Why? Because we, like them, together call on the name of the Lord, both their Lord and ours. They, like us, were part of a local church. That brings us to our second point, the body. This Corinthian church was mixed. It was racially and socially mixed. There were some Jews, but there were more Gentiles. And the Jews would have known that when you went into the Jerusalem temple, the female worshippers were only allowed so far in. There was a court of the Gentiles and then the court of the women, and that was as far as the women could go. Men were seen, you see, as having closer, more proximate access to God. There's a line from one of the Jewish prayer books which goes like this: "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That was kind of the attitude. We know from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 that the rabbis were teaching a divorce law which was contrary to the intent of God's exception for divorce. But really, it was no better in the Greek and Roman world. Women were often oppressed, subject to cruelty, exploitation, dominated. The attitude of many men in the Greek world was summed up by the writer Demosthenes, who said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and wives for the begetting of children." This was the climate of the day. And I said to you earlier that not everything was wrong in the Corinthian church, in their worship services, as a church body. There's a very important detail here which we should not overlook, and it's there in verses 4 and 5. Look with me, please. Both the men and the women are active in praying and prophesying. Both the men and the women receive spiritual gifts. Praying, we know, is the privilege of all God's children. As we prayed in our congregational prayer, we have access to the throne of grace through Christ. I have a cell phone skin, which one of my children gave me, and on the back of it says, direct line to God, dial P-R-A-Y-E-R, open 24/7 free of charge. Through Christ, we're never out of coverage. The plan never needs an upgrade. There's only one supplier. The men and the women in the congregation in Corinth were both active in prayer. Prophesying was a regular part of early church life in the period before the New Testament scriptures were completed. In addition to the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy was a primary form of inspired speech in the time in which God spoke directly to the covenant community to strengthen, encourage, and comfort. We understand from the New Testament that not everybody had the gift of prophecy in the early church, but those who did were both men and women. Both men and women had a vital role in the spiritual construction of the living holy temple of God. There was an equality. And you see here, as men and women were involved and are involved in the active worship of the congregation, there was a radical shift from the culture, a revolutionary shift. The gospel had come and transformed the culture, the relationship, and the interaction between men and women. Just as Christ had broken down this dividing wall of hostility, this separation which had existed between Jew and Gentile, so also between men and women. This was a new society in Christ. Of course, there were still differences as there are today. Culture, skin color, language, gender. But there was a spiritual oneness, you see, purchased in the blood of Christ. Spiritual oneness in which individual believers, men and women, different nationalities, retained their distinctions and yet enjoyed a unity. We see this for ourselves again today. Very shortly, we will witness, and many of us participate in Lord's Supper. Professing men and women will come forward and sit at the table of the Lord. And as they do so, they come together as individual believers, unified in Christ, as a single body. Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, we all partake of one loaf. And we know at times a wife may be wrestling with unrepentant sin, or a husband could even be under church discipline. But even though they are one flesh, their differences in spiritual condition should never prevent one from not coming. They have individual freedom in Christ as God's children, men and women. The gospel, you see, liberates. It sets free. It liberates us to be men and women, boys and girls, in the Lord, whilst remaining faithful to the gender identity that the Lord has given to us. This is true freedom. Can you see that what happens with the gospel is that God in Christ liberates us, sets us free to have the unity and the purpose that was lost in the garden. We read on the sixth day that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is a gospel gender equality which was there, firstly in creation, which was very good, was lost in the fall, and is now reclaimed and restored in Christ. So it's part of God's blessing to the church. It seems that back in the Corinthian church, husbands and wives struggled to live at times together with one another. That's true for us too, isn't it? As husbands and wives. They struggled living as equals, with men exercising loving leadership over their wives. And they struggled to live as the free men and women in Christ that they were, even in the congregation as they worshipped. And we, congregation, at times have the same struggle. And that brings us to our third and final point, the struggle. You see, the problem wasn't that the women were praying and prophesying. The problem was the manner in which they were worshiping visibly didn't reflect the headship, the leadership of their husbands. In their desire to be liberated from that lower class citizenship that the culture had pushed them down into, they were undermining the fundamental gender distinctions, the fundamental distinctions between men and women. And so Paul writes in the previous chapter, turn with me, it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Here Paul is speaking, as he's been doing through much of this letter, about the believer's freedom. Everything, he says, is permissible, in inverted commas, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek only his own or her own good, but the interests of others. And so the struggle for the men and the women in the Corinthian church was at times they were more self-centered than they were Christ-centered. And you can just imagine some of the ladies in that congregation when this letter was first read. Who does that woman hater Paul think he is? Telling me what I should and shouldn't wear. I'll do just what I like with my clothes and my hair. I reckon there would have been some unhappy ladies on that day. And this passage still raises the ire of some, doesn't it? I wonder how many of us had the hair standing up on the back of our heads as we heard it read earlier. Perhaps there are some ladies even sitting in the congregation now, you're bracing yourself. For being told from the pulpit to grow your hair long, to wear a hat to church. Or some men wondering if they're going to be exhorted to get a haircut. Well, you're going to have to wait till this afternoon to find out. Please, let's not be distracted this morning from the main point. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we celebrate our gender equality at the table of the Lord's Supper. As individual men and women, equal both in the original creation, which was very good, and in the recreation that we enjoy in Christ. And yet also we too are called to have the same attitude as Christ, looking to one another and not only to our own interests, but to consider how we express our unity together, not carelessly exercising freedom in how we dress and how we may style our hair, if we still have some. But thinking about how those choices, insignificant you might think in and of themselves, how those choices that we all make on a Sunday morning, as we look into our wardrobe, how those choices are going to reflect the unity and also the headship that we have displayed in the body of Christ as we visibly meet. We are called as a congregation to reflect the restored creation order of the rightful roles of men and women. Look with me as we come to a close at verses 11 and 12. Paul says this very thing. Nevertheless, he writes, Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. In the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, we have a blessed mutual interdependent unity in Christ. This is God's gift to us. We need one another, men and women, but most of all, we need Christ. For in him and in him alone there is neither. In standing before the Lord, male or female, we are all of preciously equal value to the one whose blood was shed for us, and we are liberated from the battles between the sexes to be one together in Christ and his kingdom. Amen.